is Fanny Crosby. Wrote more than 9,000 Christian hymns. 9,000, some of which are the most popular hymns and that spanned all the different denominations. We have many of them in our hymnals. We sometimes have our red hymnals out, and many of our hymns are recorded in the hymnals. To God be the glory. Hymns like Blessed Assurance, hymns like Redeemed, were written by Fanny Crosby. But one of the things that maybe make this remarkable is Fanny Crosby, as most of you probably know, was blind. At a very early age, like right after she was born, she lost her total sight. And so she was a blind hymn writer, Christian. One day, a well-meaning preacher spoke to her and said, "I think it's a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you." And Fanny Crosby, not missing a beat, replied to that, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be my Savior, Jesus." What's the greatest need of the Church of Jesus Christ today? What do you think? What is the greatest need of the church? Well, I'm going to share what I think the greatest need is. And I think the greatest need of the church is for revival. But for revival, what brings revival? I might get a little deeper here. What's the greatest need? What brings revival is when the people of God, by the grace of God, get a fresh glimpse of the glory of God. Amen. That brings revival. When men and women see God for who He is, the person's life is never the same. They're changed. You can't see God and stay the same. Abraham saw God, and his life was changed. He became a man of the tent and a man of the altar, and he became the father of all them that believe. Jacob, good old rascal Jacob, saw God, and his life was changed. He became Israel, the one who strives with God, or the prince of God. Moses saw God. And this shepherd in the back 40 in the desert becomes the greatest leader in the Old Testament. His life was changed. Saul in the New Testament, Saul, saw God. And he was changed into the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary that ever lived. You see, he can't see God and stay the same. You can't. It's life-changing to see the Lord. What the church needs is to catch a fresh glimpse of the glory of God. If we do, our lives will never be the same. When we do, our homes will never be the same. You know, Christian homes are supposed to be different than the world's homes. But they'll never be different until we get a fresh glimpse of God's glory. The church will never be the same if the church of Jesus Christ gets a glimpse of who God is. Be changed, be different. What we need is a fresh glimpse of His glory. And so today I'd like to look at the experience of a man, and I'd like to begin a study of the book that he wrote. A man that saw God and lived to write about it. And his name is Isaiah. So I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to be taking a look, Lord willing, over the next couple weeks, of a man that that had an experience with God, and he saw God, and his life was never the same. And we're going to be looking at what he saw, the God in the book of Isaiah, and with the hope that as we look at him, God's going to bring revival to our lives, to our church. Let me give you a little bit of background to Isaiah. Isaiah lived over 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Isaiah, the book, is called the fifth gospel because it has so much about Jesus Christ in it. This book is quoted more, I think, than any other book in the New Testament. There's at least 66 direct quotes in the New Testament from the book of Isaiah. Some find 85 quotes in the New Testament. Isaiah is called the fifth evangelist. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Isaiah, because he spoke so much about Jesus. And he ministered during the reign of four kings: King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and Hezekiah. His ministry lasted, he had a long ministry, over 50 years of faithful ministry. Had this prophet Isaiah. One author writes about this: Isaiah ministered at a time when religion was popular, but not spiritual. Religion was popular, but not spiritual. And ministry at the temple was only a formality. The nation as a whole was corrupt, but God had his faithful remnant. You know what they needed? When religion was a formality, when they were, religion was big, but spirituality was shallow, they needed a fresh vision of the glory of God. They needed to see God as he really is. They needed revival. And that's kind of the background here of this book, of this, and of chapter 6. And you all know that chapter 6 records the call of the prophet Isaiah and the vision that he had. So let's read. I'd like to read verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to pray. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Lord, you know my prayer and what it's been this past week and past weeks for myself and for your church. That, Lord, that you would, in your grace and mercy, let us just catch a glimpse of your glory. Lord, I feel so inadequate even preaching sermons about God. And yet, Lord, I know we'll never know you fully, but we can know you truthfully. And I know you reveal yourself in your word. So I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our heart that we may see you here today. And Lord, I know if we see you, we will never be the same. Uncover yourself to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6 records the vision of God, a vision of Isaiah. And we want to see what he saw. Look at what he saw. First of all, Isaiah looked up and he saw the Lord. He looked up and saw the Lord. And the timing and earthly circumstances are recorded there in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. This was a specific event that took place at a specific time. This is not getting to know God over a long period of time, like sometimes we get to know God in the experiences of life. This is an actual event that happened. It happened in the year 740 BC when King Uzziah, who had been a good king, for most of his reign, he had been a good king. 52 years he reigned. And for most of that time, he had been a good king. But you remember what happened at the end of his reign. He blew it. You remember he took incense and went in and tried to do the work of a priest in the temple. And God struck him with leprosy. I remember what Vance Havner. Do you remember Vance Havner?
Yes.
They called him the boy preacher because he began preaching when he was a teenager. But I remember hearing him when I think he was 93 years old, still preaching. And he said, "I prayed and prayed, Lord, don't let me live too long that I do something dumb and people remember me for that." Well, you know, that's what Uzziah actually did. He reigned, he was a good king, but in the end he blew it, and he was disciplined for it. But he died. And the nation now is in transition, is in turmoil. There's national instability. The nation was in peril from sin within and enemies without. The Assyrians were on the move. And it was in the year that King Uzziah died, in the midst of all the chaos that was going on, that Isaiah looked up and he saw the Lord. He had a vision. He says, I saw the Lord. Just think of that statement. He saw the Lord. You know, when Moses asked God, after Moses knew the Lord, he was intimate with God, but he prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." Do you know what God said to him? God said to him, said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, For no man can see me and live. To see God for who he really is, no man can see him like that. It would be like certain germs when exposed to sunlight, they're wiped out. No man can see my face, God said. So you remember what he did with Moses. He said he took him, put him in the cleft of the rock, and there's anthropomorphisms here, attributing to God human characteristic. He put his hand over Moses and passed by. And Moses only saw his hinder parts, because no man can see God and live. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. That is, no man has ever seen God in his naked essence. Because you cannot see God and live. But Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. He had an experience here, a fresh encounter with the living God. He saw God in his glory like he had never seen him before. What did he see? I want you to think about this. What did he see? He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. You know, a great king on earth may have died. Things might be politically and all kinds of worldly in chaos. But he saw God on the throne. He saw God on the throne of heaven. He saw that the greatest king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was on the throne. There was change in earthly leadership, but God was on the throne. We need to remember that. In our days of chaos, when there's chaos in Washington, D.C., when there's Rocket Man in North Korea, we need to remember, God's on the throne. Our God is on the throne, and he was seated on the throne, sitting. God was not pacing back and forth, biting his nails, thinking, oh no, what are we going to do now? God is sovereign over all the affairs of earth. And he saw that. He was sitting on his throne. We don't need to be pessimistic today. We don't have to be fearful today. The true king is still on the throne. He's lofty and exalted. He's transcendent. He is above our highest thoughts. We don't even get close to thinking of God as we ought. He's transcendent, high and lifted up. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with those who are contrite and of lowly spirit. Aren't you glad? He's on the throne. He's high and holy in the highest of heavens. But he's here with the contrite and lowly of heart. That's the God who he saw. And he says in his train, the train of his robe, filling the temple. And he saw seraphim, verse 2, burning ones, which stood above God with six wings. With two of them he covered his face, because you know what, folks? No angel in the skies can fully bear that sight. But downward bends his wondering eyes at mystery so bright. Even the angels can't look at the burning, white burning presence of God. He dwells in unapproachable light. With two, they covered their lower parts in humility, humbling themselves before the God of heaven. And with two, they fly to do God's will, do his every bidding. But it's not the seraphim that we're riveted on, but it's what they say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Crying out day and night. When John saw his revelation in the book of Revelation of heaven, they're still crying out. Holy, holy, holy. You know, they could have cried out a lot of things, right? Almighty, almighty, almighty. Loving, loving, loving. Gracious, gracious, gracious. Faithful, faithful, faithful. They could have done all that. And it would have been true. But they cry out. Holy, holy, holy. You know? I think they're worshiping the triune God. Because God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. And God the Holy Spirit is holy. We have a triune God whose essential characteristic is holiness. 25 times in the book of Isaiah, God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. We have a holy God. So the question is, what in the world is holiness? What's holiness? And this is where I've been being anxious over the last couple weeks, because who knows what holiness is? I don't think you can define it. I think it goes beyond our human ability to define what it is. The Hebrew word for holy means separate, other. Something other than what we know. It is something unlike anything we know. It goes beyond human ability to get a handle on. Revelation 15:4 says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy." Yes, right. He's the only one. Right. Nothing else, no one else is holy like God is holy. Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2:2, "There's no one holy like the Lord." Only God is holy in the absolute sense of the word. So how do we even preach about it? How do we even talk about it? Because it's something beyond us. A.W. Tozer, speaking of God's holiness, writes, "We cannot grasp the true meaning of divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered." In other words, you can't take somebody, the most holy person in the world. We take Billy Graham, he's a holy man, and multiply him by a billion. And we don't begin to see what the holiness of God is like. Take the righteous man, most righteous man in the world. Multiply his righteousness by 10 zillion. And you don't even approach what God's like. We know nothing, Tozer says. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible. He is absolute quintessence of moral excellence, infinitely perfect in righteousness, purity, rectitude, and incomprehensible holiness. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. He is absolutely holy with infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, all his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. When we think of God's love, it's a holy love. When we think of God's grace, it's a holy grace. When we think of God's mercy, it's a holy mercy. When we think of God's wrath, it's a holy wrath. Every attribute of God is holy. This is the centerpiece of who God is. Arthur Pink in Gleanings in the Godhead said, God is holy. That is, the sum moral excellency is found in him. He is absolute purity, unsullied by even a shadow of sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Chernock in the Existence and Attributes of God says, God's power is his arm or hand. His omniscience is his eyes. His mercy is his heart. His eternity is his duration. But his holiness is his beauty. The beauty of God is his holiness. I just got to stop there because I'm going to get overwhelmed. But this has application for us. Let me just give you three applications. Just take a little break here. But the first is this. Since God is holy, there should be no such thing as casual worship. You know, we've gone down to Myrtle Beach, our family, several different times. And we go past churches and there's a sign and it'll say, casual worship. And I know what they mean. You know, you're down there at the beach and all you have is shorts. Come in your shorts. I get it. But you know what? There's no such thing as casual worship. It's just not coming. Oh, man, I wonder when the game's coming on. There's no such thing as casual worship. The seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy. That's anything but casual. When you look at heaven and how they worship, it's not casual at all. The praises and proclamations of these seraphim were so loud and mighty, the foundations and the thresholds trembled at their voice. The temple filled with smoke. It wasn't casual worship at all. Psalm 96:9 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. That's not casual worship. Psalm 99:1-9 say, the Lord reigns, let all the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let all the earth shake. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For the holy is the Lord our God. That's not casual worship. You know, when God moves, mountains move. Amen. When he came down on Mount Sinai, the mountain shook. So we have to ask ourselves, why am I not trembling? Why am I not shaking? Why am I not as reverent as I ought? And I've had to say, maybe it's because I need to see God for who he is. Maybe, Lord, I need a fresh vision of who you are, Lord. Maybe your church does too. Because when you know God, and when you see God for who he is, there's no such thing as casual worship. It changes the worship of a church. And people coming in and, oh, I'm not singing. saying to the Lord. You're not watching the watch. You're looking for Christ. There's a second application of the holiness of God. And that since God is holy, there are moral absolutes to live by. There are moral absolutes. There are those who claim today there are no moral absolutes. You know, you go from culture to culture to culture, and they believe different things. Some cultures, that you can have multiple wives. Some cultures, you know, there's homosexual marriage. Some cultures, it's okay to kill people. If a Muslim becomes a Christian, you can kill him. That's okay. So there's all kinds of different thoughts about what's moral and what's not moral. Are there moral absolutes? You better believe there are. And the moral absolutes, God is holy. That's how we know. God is holy, not because God measures up or conforms to some standard. He is the standard. And anything that goes against the moral nature of God is evil. It's evil. It's wrong. It's wrong. And God gave us in His Old Testament the law, the Ten Commandments. And the Bible says, Romans 7 says, the law is holy and righteous and good. Why is it? Because it is a reflection of the moral nature of God. That's the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. Law is holy, righteous, and good. I took a doctoral class down at the chapel several years ago. And the students were talking in that class, and they were actually making kind of fun of the law. They said, can you believe it? Some people think that in the kingdom, we're actually going to be under the law, the Old Testament law. And I'm thinking, man, I guess I'm one of those people, you know. And they were making fun of it. And I'm thinking, what's wrong? There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is what? Us. We're the problem. The law is holy and righteous and good. It's God's word. That's right. It's God's word. It's a reflection of who God is. And everything that morally goes against what God is and who God is evil. You know, there's some atheists that say, you know, you can't believe in God. Look at all the evil that's in the world. Can't believe in God. Look at all the evil. On the contrary, you wouldn't even know what evil was unless there was a God. Do you see it? Because everything that goes against who God is in His holiness, that's what evil is. So when they say the world is full of evil, what are they saying? There's a God. Wow. There are moral absolutes. How do we know? God is holy. Third application, since God is holy, if we call ourselves a child of God, we are to be holy. Ephesians 1:4 states, He chose us before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Paul told Timothy, He saved us and He called us with a holy calling. Holy calling. Peter says it this way. He says, be holy yourselves. He's talking to Christians. In all of your behavior. Because it is written, He is holy, so you shall be holy. God wants His children to reflect His holiness. And when sin comes in, what does God do with His children? If we don't confess and get right, what does He do? He disciplines us. He disciplines us. Why does he do that? Because he doesn't love us. No, but because he what? Because he does love us. And he knows sin is not good for us, our families, our churches, our world. So he chastens us. He scourges the son in whom he delights. Why does he do that? Do you know what it says? He disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. His holiness. You know, God desires his children to walk in a holy manner. Now, having said that, Isaiah looked up and he saw the Lord. Then, secondly, he looked in and he saw himself. Do you see it there in 5 through 7? You see, when a person gets a glimpse of who God is, then we can really know who we are. Mm-hmm. Then we see ourselves. I think it was J.I. Packer said, you want to study man, start with, first of all, a study of God. And when you start with the study of God, then you can really start to understand who man is. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, there was conviction of sin. He says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. King James, I'm undone. Looking at this in context, in chapter 5, Isaiah pronounces 6 woes on sinful man. In chapter 5, he says, woe to those who add house to house. Woe to you, covetousness, covetous people. Woe to those who rise up early to pursue strong drink, you drunkards. Woe to you who drag iniquity with cords. You're casual towards sin and you just go after sin. Woe to you who call evil good and good evil. Woe to you who are wise in their own eyes, you proud people. Woe to you heroes and drinking wine, you dummies. Woe to you people. Woe to all you people. And then he looks up and sees the Lord. And he says, oh my, woe is me. You see, you know what? When we see God for who he really is, you know what we see? Man is totally depraved. Totally depraved. You know, Jeremiah 17:9, you know what it says? The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's a little bit wicked. It's desperately wicked. Desperate. Oh, Lord, my heart? Yeah. Desperately wicked. You know, the closer you get to God, the more you see how fallen we are. We're fallen creatures. We're a mess. I hate to ruin your day, but we're a mess. We are. You know, John Hyde, Praying Hyde, he was a missionary back in the 1800s. He called him Praying Hyde. He was so close to God. When he would kneel down and pray, if you were praying with him, they said you could feel God descending on you. This guy was, he was close. He was tight with God. You know what he said? The closer I get to God, the more I feel a need to pray the 51st Psalm. The Psalm of a penitent sinner. Because when you see God for who he is, then you look within, you see yourself for who you really are. And we say, woe is me. Woe is me. You remember, he says, I'm ruined. I'm ruined. I'm undone. Job was the most righteous man on planet Earth. And when he saw God, he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Daniel was a righteous man. When he saw God, he said, my comeliness, my splendor was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. When we see God for who he is, we'll see ourselves for who we are, and we're going to cry out, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined. Lord, I'm convicted. And then he his confession of sin. See in verse 5b there, he says, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He confesses that he is a man of unclean lips. Why were his lips unclean? Because his heart was unclean. For the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. And he confessed it. I've got a wicked heart, Lord. I've got a wicked heart. If the church ever is going to experience revival, we need to get a fresh vision of God. Then we need to get, by his mercy and grace, a fresh glimpse of ourselves. We need to get down and repent. Seek God's forgiveness. Confess our sins and our need for forgiveness. But when he did that, there was a cleansing from sin. Verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from off the altar with tongs. The altar is the altar of sacrifice where atonement was made. In the New Testament, where's the altar? The altar's the cross. The altar's right here. That's the altar. The cross. And I want you to know, who took the initiative? The initiative came from heaven. The initiative came from heaven. And God takes the initiative in salvation. Praise God. Amen? Amen. He does. He takes the initiative. You know, some people say, what? You Christians, is God love? Oh yeah, God is love. Well, then tell me this. How can a loving God send anybody to hell? Did you ever have anybody say that to you? Yeah. I got a deeper question. How could a holy God take any of us to heaven? For one sin, Uzziah, remember Uzzah? One sin, he just reached his hand out to steady the ark of God. Just one sin. God struck him dead. One sin. Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Boy, that seems harsh. Wouldn't that seem harsh? Uzziah was a good king. He was a good king for most of those 52 years. One sin, he goes in to the temple with incense. God strikes him with leprosy. And we think, boy, God's harsh. For one sin, telling a lie to the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira, struck dead. See, we don't realize how offensive sin is to the holy God. We don't know the holiness of God. How could God ever take any of us to heaven? And the answer is the cross. Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 53, right? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace fell on Jesus. So by his stripes, we're healed. You see, I can never be righteous enough or holy enough to go to heaven. But when I receive, when I trust Christ that he died for my sins and rose from the dead, and I receive him as my Savior, I receive an imputed righteousness, a holiness. And now I can have a relationship with God. Now I can go to heaven. That's the only way. It's the only way. He left heaven's home to come to our home, that we might one day leave our home to go to his home. He looked up and he saw the Lord. He looked in and saw himself. Then thirdly and lastly, he looked around and he saw people in need. Isaiah saw the Lord and confessed his sins, and God cleansed him. And then you know what he did? Listen, after when he was cleansed, he heard God. Heard God. And God, see, God was talking. God's the only one that can talk to himself, and it's not a sign of craziness, you know. I talk to myself, you know, pastor's talking to himself. The Trinity's talking here. Whom shall I send? We have one God. Who shall go for us? That's the Trinity. I'll tell you, back in 1950, on Wheaton campus in Illinois, there was a revival. I had a delightful night. My wife and I went to visit Bill and Libby Basie. And Bill was there on campus in 1950 when revival broke out at Wheaton. And so were people like Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot and Nate Saint and a number of other Christians that we know of. They were there when revival broke out. And when revival broke out and they were confessing their sins, and many of them heard that call, who shall I send? Who will go for us? Many of them went to the mission field. Many of them went to Christian work. Then in 1970, on Asbury campus, same thing happened. Went to chapel, it's a normal chapel, and people got touched. They saw a vision of God. They got touched. They started confessing their sins. For days, they stayed at chapel. You imagine staying at church for days? They stayed and they were confessing their sins. And I'll tell you, revival broke out across the land that some of you remember in Time Magazine, the Jesus Revolution. On the face of Time Magazine, people were getting saved all over the place. In 1972, Linda and I went down to Dallas, Texas, to the Cotton Bowl, and were there with 100,000 college students on fire for Jesus Christ. And many of those people, listen to me, many of those people heard the voice of God saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And they weren't like Gideon that said, when he heard the call of God, Gideon said, you got the wrong man. And they weren't like Saul, King Saul, when the call of God came to him, he went and hid in the stuff. And they weren't like Moses. Moses heard the call of God and he said, here am I, send Aaron. They were like Isaiah. Many of those people, listen folks, heard the call of God. And many of the ministers today, you ask them, when did you get saved? When did you hear the call of God? 70s, early 70s. That's when it happened. And missionaries, and they're out there right now. Some of them are getting older. Some of us never get old, but some of them are getting older, and they're coming back from the mission field. Some of them are retiring from ministry. And you know what we need today? We need revival. We need God to show up. We need to see God for who He really is, and to see ourselves for whom we really are. And then we need to hear God saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And you know what we need to do? We need to say, "Here am I, Lord. Could you use me?" And you know what? Never underestimate what God could do through one willing soul. I don't care how old you are. You're a young person, a teenager, God can use you. Are you a senior? Seniors, are anybody 5 years older than Pastor Les? God can use you too. He can, but we've got to hear that voice. We've got to see there are people that need Jesus Christ. What do we need today? We need a fresh glimpse of the glory of God. And when we do that, we'll see ourselves, we'll be on our knees and on our faces, and then we'll be ready to serve the Lord. Well, folks, Fanny Crosby, though blind, I think she saw the Lord much better than a lot of people. But she died February 12, 1915. And guess what? She saw the face of Christ. She saw the face of the Lord. She wrote that song, remember, Redeemed? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. The last verse of that song. I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. She saw the Lord. Would you pray and ask God to give you a fresh glimpse of His glory as we look at Him through the book of Isaiah? Let's pray. Oh Lord, give us here today a fresh glimpse of Your glory. Let us see the beauty of Your holiness. We don't understand it, Lord. We can't comprehend it in our minds, but Lord, let us experience it in our hearts. Lord, convict me, convict us of sin, and help us to come clean with You. And may the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, Lord, use us for Your glory. Here we are, Lord. Here I am, Lord. Send me. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I want you